woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Now, I wonder if you caught the sin of grumbling there. Listen again. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. The woman you gave me, she gave me. Do you see that? First, Adam pointed his finger at God. You gave me. And then he pointed his finger at Eve, his wife. You did me wrong. She did me wrong. There's something wrong with everyone but me. Do you see that? We've been saying that since creation, that the world is out of sorts. There's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with you, but I'm fine. The world is messed up. I'm not, and that's Adam's game. And James is saying, oh, don't play that game if you've been saved by Jesus. Don't play that game. The same judgmental spirit was in evidence when Paul wrote to the churches of South Galatia. We have the book of Galatians written to those churches in that region of the Roman Empire, and Paul was concerned that they were also grumbling, committing that sin of Adam over and again. Paul says to the Galatians, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. And then he adds these words, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And so James warns the church that those who judge others, those who blame and criticize and accuse, will be judged by God. And notice what James says. The judge, the one who will come, he is standing at the door. He is standing at the door. The divine judge is near. His coming is imminent. His coming is unavoidable. His foot is already at the doorstep. He's about to open the door. And of course, the language that James is using here is the exact language that his brother used, Jesus. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24 as he described his coming? He said, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. His coming is imminent and unavoidable. James is saying that at death, or at the return of the Lord, those who grumble will find themselves in the presence of the judge, the very one who once said, every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for in the day of judgment. And so such grumbling and murmuring against another person reveals an unloving judgment on a brother in Christ. And it's been said that any person in the church, no matter what their profession, no matter what their ministry, no matter what their reputation might be or their pedigree might be, any person in the church so devoid of mercy and brotherly affection who habitually indulges in such judgment, they have the greatest reason to doubt their salvation. This is what James is saying. Grumbling and murmuring are inconsistent and opposed to Christian love. And if Jesus and his apostles taught us anything, they taught us that love for one another is the mark that we've met the King of love. It's the mark of his transformation. And if we habitually don't love one another, if we judge one another and grumble and complain, we are testifying with our mouths that we really don't know the King of love. You see, he's concerned about grumbling without remorse. Grumbling without sensing the need to repent. Grumbling without being crushed by the weight of the Spirit's conviction. And if that characterizes you, then you need to take inventory of your life and make certain of your election and calling. The grumbler's mouth exposes the coldness of his heart. It signals that unless there's wholesale repentance, judgment will come. So be warned, all grumblers. Here are strong words for sure from the brother of Jesus. Well, there's an immediate lesson we should learn before we go any further, And the lesson is this: all Christians must live as if we truly believe that the judge is standing at the door. We must live and speak and conduct our lives as if we're waiting on the Lord to come and judge the living and the dead. We should not act as those who have been appointed for judgment, unbelievers, but we should act as those who know that on judgment day, our deliverer will come. And that should change the way we feel about each other and the way we speak to each other. To avoid this awful sin of grumbling, we have to have patience. And that's why James began this section by saying, be patient. Not only be patient in circumstances, be patient with your brothers until the coming of the Lord. The patience we need is granted to us by the indwelling Spirit of God. The patience we need is a fruit of the indwelling Spirit of God. And we must believe what the Word promises, that Jesus is coming again. We must stand on that truth and watch for His return and wait expectantly. And let our waiting and our expectation be a muzzle and govern what we say to our brother. We must be conscious every moment that Jesus might come. Jesus said, you must be ready. And when he said that, he was talking to you and me. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So you can't go to sleep. You must stay awake. The opposite of being watchful and patient and guarding our tongues for the glory of God is to be asleep. To be asleep. In the 13th chapter of Romans, Paul tries to awaken sleeping Christians. And he says, the hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. He will tell the Thessalonian Christians, let us not sleep, brothers, as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. The King may come any moment. Let us be patient with one another. Let us guard our tongues and our hearts. The King will come and judge the living and the dead. Now, having sounded the command and the warning, James now seeks to encourage those who have to endure affliction. You remember, he has commanded us to be patient with one another and with the world until the Lord comes. And we've seen that one component of that patience is steadfastness, and that is the determination not to fall into this grievous sin of grumbling against one another. Now, we need help with that, don't we? We need a lot of help because we want to grumble and we want to complain. We want to find fault. We want to assign blame. And we all play those games and we need help. We know the Lord. We know He loves us. We know He's changed us and He is changing us, but we struggle. We still grumble and complain and we know it's wrong. Our hearts are broken. But how do we progress? How do we go forward? And James, again, being a wise and practical pastor, has anticipated that need for help, and he gives some help here in verses 10 and 11. How many times in your struggles have you remembered a more faithful Christian than you? Maybe you've done it often. You think about those who endured a lot, and they were faithful. Some of you think of the Corrie ten Booms in the world. Some of you think of the Bonhoeffers of the world. Some of you who know your church history think of that great saint, Polycarp, who was martyred in the year 155, Bishop of Smyrna, and even as an aged man refused to bow down to the emperor's demands. And maybe these examples from history have spurred you on. Maybe you've known a saint. Maybe there's one or two in this church, and when you're tempted to give in, you think of them. You think of their resolve to follow Christ. Well, examples are important. And so James gives some authorized and inspired examples for us to consider. That's what we find here. These he is about to mention are examples of suffering and patience. They are meant to encourage us to be patient with circumstances and patient with others. The word example that we find here means a pattern or a model. It is for all of us and for all subsequent ages of Christians. Here are models. Here are examples. Here are preeminent patterns of endurance. Here are faithful believers that we must all imitate. Examples of noble men of God. But notice this, noble men of God who also suffered. Who suffered. You'll see there examples of suffering on one hand and patience on the other in verse 10. Suffering denoting the various miseries and hardships that come our way. The word patience denoting more of an active courage and resolution, the constancy, the steadfastness under a heavy burden. And now James says, let me give you some examples that you need to think about so that you will be patient until the coming of the Lord. In verse 10, he says, think of the prophets. Think of the Old Testament prophets. Many in the congregations who received this letter were Jewish Christians. They knew who the prophets were, and they knew the life histories of the prophets. And they knew that the prophets were men who faithfully delivered the word of God, and yet they did so even when sorely opposed and persecuted. Their suffering was directly related to their faithful service of God. You see, had they not been determined to say what God says and to be faithful to the Lord and to obey Him, then their pathway through life would have been much more pleasant. But they chose not to walk the easy way, or the way without affliction, or the way without suffering. They chose the pathway of obedience, and for that choice, they suffered severely. If we had time this morning, we would look at the Old Testament and think about the Jeremiahs and the Ezekiels and men like that who suffered greatly. None of them, none of the prophets had an easy life. They were all opposed. They were all despised and persecuted and even killed. And all because they were loyal, fiercely loyal to Yahweh. It's been said, if you were a prophet, you were persecuted. It was a byword. Think about the words of Elijah as one example. Elijah says these words to God in desperate prayer. He says, "For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets." God's own people killed the prophets, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life too. Think of those words that Jesus spoke about the prophets in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then think of the time that Jesus scolded the Jewish religious leaders of his day. And listen to what he said to them. He said, "Woe to you, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Therefore God says, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world will be charged against you. If you were a prophet, you were persecuted." James lists the prophets because they endured their sufferings patiently as they waited for God to accomplish his purposes for Israel. And now we see James telling us that the patient waiting demanded of the believer is exemplified in the prophets. We must all be like prophets. All of us who know Jesus Christ are called to the same patience in suffering, just like the prophets. And so when we are in seasons of adversity and suffering persecution or tribulation or pain of any kind, we only join the glorious company of the prophets if we persevere. Let us join that choir of the prophets and say, we will not bow down to any god. We will not refrain from speaking the things He's commanded us to speak, even though it costs us our very lives. Find some help now by remembering the prophets. And then, here's another example, one we know more about, a man whose name is proverbial. He says, "You've heard of the steadfastness of Job." Here is that other example. Just the mention of the man Job, just the mention of that name brings to mind a life of suffering and the need for endurance and patience. You know his story well. His suffering came because God tested him. God tested him. And what comes to mind when we think of Job is this word steadfastness that James uses. Here, his steadfastness is an active courage and resolution, this steadiness, even under extreme duress. One commentator has described this word steadfastness as that brave perseverance under things that always distress us. Brave perseverance. That was certainly true of Job, even though he was tested by God. Perhaps like no other man in the history of humanity, even God says, there is none like him on earth. Perhaps like no other man, though tested, he demonstrated endurance, for he did not succumb under the hardships and trials that God sent his way. If you've ever read the story of Job, you know he did struggle with the bad advice of his friends. And I use that word friends in scare quotes. He did struggle. He did get frustrated with the things they said, and yet he addressed his complaints to God, and he did not sin against other people. And when he was so sorely tested by the Lord, we think of those words he spoke, those words moved by faith, moved from his heart into his mouth by faith. He said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he did not sin with his mouth. And James says, think about Job. You think your Monday's bad? Think about Job. You think you're suffering? You think about Job. You think it's hard where you live? Think about Job. You think you have a right to complain and criticize and accuse? You think of Job. Look at the powerful grace at work in his life. And that's what you need. Be moved. Be encouraged. Be motivated by remembering the faithful men, the prophets and Job, who though sorely tested, would not complain. Well, that's a tall order, isn't it? If you're not under conviction, you don't have a heartbeat. That's a tall order. We all feel a sense of failure, don't we? We want to be that way, but how? How do we do that? How do we exemplify that kind of robust faith in the Lord, that even when things are not going well for us, we have hope in Him, and our mouths do not betray a sour, bitter heart? How do we do that? We want to be like the prophets. We want to be like Job. We just don't know how. Well, again, James has anticipated that need, and he's going to help us with that. Look at verse 11. James says, and don't miss this, "You have seen the purpose of the Lord." I would submit to you that here is the difference between the way a lost man thinks and the way a Christian thinks, right here. You have seen, listen to this, let's paraphrase it, you, like the prophets, you, like Job, see through the afflictions the purpose of the Lord. Now let that sink in. Even in your trials and sufferings and bodily pains and pressures against your soul, and enemy after enemy after you, you see through that the purpose of the Lord. There's the secret. That little word, purpose. I don't often tell you what the Greek word is, and that's on purpose. But I will hear the word telos, T-E-L-O-S, telos. It is a word that means a goal or an outcome. And taken in its biblical context, it is the result that originated in the mind of God in eternity past. It is God's plan, His design, something He determined in the infinite recesses of His holy counsel to bring about for His own glory and our good. Now that's what James means by that word rendered purpose. Purpose. The lost world out there, which you will re-enter in just a few minutes, sees no purpose. No purpose. But we see through our pains and through our tears and through our doubts and through our fears and points of weakness, we see the purpose, the result, the plan that God has ordained from eternity past. And that, my brothers and sisters, changes everything. Do you see that? The purpose. The sufferings and the adversities that have been the lot of God's people through all ages that we share today have all been designed by God to achieve a goal birthed in His mind in eternity past. Our tribulations, our experiences of suffering and persecution, the afflictions of all types, all reversals and unpleasant circumstances, all of them, without any exception, hear this, without any exception, have been sent by our Father for His purpose. Do you believe that? Is that truth just resting in your mind as a fragment of some systematic theology text, or is it something you believe in the core of your being? Do you believe that it is an awesome God we serve? And there is a purpose for everything. It's been said the prophets and Job endured all of their manifold adversities in the settled assurance, listen to this, in the settled assurance that their lives and their times were all being governed by the overruling providence of God. And that's what James wants you to see. Open your eyes. It is a mighty God we serve. A mighty God. And knowing that He has a purpose, even if we don't know exactly what that means. Knowing that He has a purpose, that's the source of our endurance. That's the source of our hope. That's why we don't give up. There's an end in view. Our afflictions are leading somewhere, somewhere glorious. In that book of great wisdom, Proverbs, it is said that the Lord has made everything, everything for its purpose. And if you and I begin to embrace this magnificent truth, I promise you on the authority of God's word, that you will be set free from your frustrations. When you are tempted to be frustrated, remember there is a purpose. You must see through the frustrating circumstances the purpose of God. You will be liberated from your need to be vindicated and proven right. If you believe God has a purpose in your afflictions, you will be unchained from the desire for revenge. If you believe there is a purpose, that the Lord put that person in your life who may be, as one old preacher said, heavenly sandpaper for you. He may be or she may be like heavenly sandpaper, always rubbing you the wrong way. Well, maybe the Lord God Almighty in eternity past designed that person to be in your life to turn you into what you ought to be for His glory. You see that? purpose. And so I don't have to be angry and revenge-filled, because there's a purpose for that person doing to me what they did, saying about me what they said, depriving me of what they took from me. There is a purpose. There will no longer be any need or desire to lash out at others when things don't go my way. When we see the purpose, we will be empowered by God's Spirit to accept whatever comes from the hand of the Lord, knowing that it is serving that purpose. Isn't that good? You got something to talk about now at lunch, don't you? The purpose of God. How incredible. But as wonderful as that is, there's something even more that James wants you to think about at lunchtime today. And notice it gets even better. Notice again verse 11. You see the purpose of the Lord, His grand design. What is it? And he can speak of it under this umbrella description. Again, all the particulars are not listed. All of our questions are not answered. The hows and the whys are not necessarily answered. But the big picture is he has a purpose. And what is that ultimate purpose for us? How would you categorize it in the broadest of terms? And James says, you know the purpose of the Lord, for the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Do you know what the brother of Jesus is telling us here? All of our tribulations and distresses and pains and perplexities have all been designed by our Father to show us who He is. And James says, what you need to see and to know and to believe about your Father in a moment of trial is that He is compassionate and merciful. In our darkest times, in those steepest climbs, in the most pronounced seasons of struggle, it is there that we discover who God is. And what we discover in our pain, we discover those attributes that are so tied to His covenant relationship with His people. The primary attributes that define His covenant relationship with us: compassion and mercy. I bet you've never thought of that. That the reason we're tribulated is so that we'll learn not only something about ourselves, indeed, but more so that we will learn something about the God who has saved us by His bleeding and dying and rising Son. James is saying, with the balance of Scripture, that it is in the midst of our sufferings that these blessed attributes, compassion and mercy, are especially poured out on God's people, and they know Him better. The prophets knew their God in the depths of their suffering. James knew his God only in the school of affliction. You want to know God? Follow His purpose. Trust Him. Trust Him. Wait on Him. Be silent if you have to be silent. Follow the example of Job. I put my hand over my mouth, and I will not assault the Almighty with my stupid questions and doubts and my excuses. I will shut my mouth and I will say, Yahweh is Lord. That's the maturity that He wants for all of us. Let's say it another way. Think of this. The message from James is this: the presence of difficulty in our lives does not signal that we've been forsaken and left alone in this hostile world to fend for ourselves. No. The presence of difficulty and affliction signals that He is loving us now. He is loving us. He is teaching us about the depths of His compassion and mercy. He is teaching us to love His presence more than we love relief. He wants us to be healed, and that is to be healed of the need to be healed. He wants us to be satisfied with Him. Now that's maturity. That's a mature faith that says, if I have the mercy and compassion of God, even in my ashes and in my pain, I have all I need. I have more than enough. This alone is a signal of the grace of God, that He would just love me and give me His presence and the consolation of His love, even in my darkest hours. That was the life of the prophets. That was the life of Job. And that's the life He wants for you and He wants for me. That's the plan to move us to full maturity. To be able to say, we know our God even when He doesn't deliver us from the fiery furnace or the den of lions or the gallows or we're assigned to the company of those who've been rejected and forsaken by the world, or we lose all we have. He wants us to know Him then. And then there is peace. Strangely, there will be peace in the valley. Peace. And that brings us back full circle, doesn't it? You know what we're doing when we're grumbling? We are confessing we have no peace with God. And Christians are guilty of that. When I complain and my attitude is sour and I look for a scapegoat to blame for my troubles, when I lash out at those closest to me, I am shouting to the world at the top of my voice that I am not at peace. I am not at peace. And you need peace. And if you have the peace that passes all understanding, that guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, there will be no reason to grumble. You will accept everything from His hand. His wise plan is being worked out, and you will rest and be at peace, and in the end you will have no reason to grumble at all, and you will know the mercy and love and compassion of your Father. It is in the seasons of reversal and adversity that we learn the great truth, and we can confess with our mouths that indeed all things work together for good to them who are called, who love God, who've been called according to His purpose. And in that hope, in that spirit, we can be patient until the coming of the Lord. The psalmist said, I cried to the Lord in my distress, and He heard my cry, and He sent me help from heaven. That is the prayer your Father will answer. Oh God, give me patience. Help me treasure the coming of Christ more than anything in this world, and see all things working for your glory and my good. May God bless the preaching of His holy word. Amen.